I want to make a few remarks about one of the most interesting places in the Bible. There are many places of vital interest and relationship to the Lord, but this place, in the past and in the not too near future, is going to be a place of great interest to the world. It's the Mount of Olives. You wanted to remember what I'm going to speak about. I'm going to say something about the Mount of Olives in relationship to the Lord Jesus. We shall read the first mention, shall we? The law of the first mention will help us. 2 Samuel chapter 15. In connection with the rejected monarch. Verse 23, and all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over, the king also himself passed over the brook Kidron. And then we have the ark presented here, and I love the words of David the king to Zadok, verse 25, carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again. Here he's speaking of his second coming. Now let us look down to verse 30. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, and wept as he went up, and had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people that were with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. Verse 32, and it came to pass that when David was come to the top, the ascent of the Mount of Olives, where he worshipped God, and the margin reads, where he was wont to pray. Now let us turn, please, to the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 14. You'll find it in a very clean part of your Bible. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, written long before his incarnation, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. We believe it will literally take place when the Lord returns. Now shall we read in Matthew chapter 24? A little here. Verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? That is the destruction of the city. And then, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the consummation of the age? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no one deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. Now turn over a few chapters, please, to chapter 26. Verse 30, and when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Now Luke chapter 19, the 19th chapter of Luke, verse 37, and when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God. Verse 41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Now, final reading in the Acts chapter 1. The book of the Acts chapter 1. Verse 9, verse 8 says, ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Now the Lord will bless with what we have been listening to the reading of his own precious word. Just for a very, very little while, I want to speak a word concerning some of the great events that have taken place and will yet take place around the Mount of Olives. It's very interesting to me to consider the service of the Lord Jesus when he was down here. The commencement of that wonderful public ministry began on the banks of a river, and we hear the approbation of heaven upon him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I have found all my pleasure. God was speaking of the delight that the Lord Jesus had given to him during the hidden years that he spent at Nazareth, and his public ministry has commenced on the banks of a river. The main part of his ministry, the central part of his ministry, was spent around the Galilean lake. Out of that lake, he took the fish, and around that lake, he fed the multitudes. And many mighty works were done in Capernaum and in the villages around the Lake of Galilee. A great number of miracles and wonderful teachings were heard from his lips at the edge of the lake and on the lake. He calmed its angry billows, walked upon that lake, and piloted his disciples through the storm. He was the one that is seen in the central part of his ministry at the lake. But the consummation of his ministry was upon a mountain. And it's with that mountain that we will speak for a few minutes, the Mount of Olives. Oh, what memories fill the heart as we think of that beautiful Mount of Olives, because in the days of the Lord Jesus, it was a beautiful place. Today it's a barren mount, just a slope on the east side of Jerusalem, not much to attract the tourist at the Mount of Olives, except to climb to the summit and gaze over the city and consider him whose footsteps trod its streets and plains as we were singing, Thou Son of God. But in the days of the Lord Jesus, it was covered in the beautiful vine trees and the olive trees and the fig trees. And there he moved amidst those trees, the foliage of which was beautiful, and he spent many, many nights on the Mount of Olives. But in AD 70, Titus destroyed all the trees and the vineyards and the fig trees and the olives on the Mount. A few remain in what we believe to be the Garden of Gethsemane on the western slope of the Mount of Olives to this day. But the trees were destroyed, and today it's a barren place. But it was the place that the Lord resorted to many, many times. In John 7 we read, every man went to his own home, It seems to me that the Lord was waiting to have an invitation, waiting for the hospitality of man, that someone would open a home to the Lord Jesus. But the door was shut, and we read, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. How touching to think that the great Creator spent many nights on the Mount of Olives. The mountainside was oft as bad. His head was filled with the dew, if I may borrow the language from the beautiful song, and his locks with the drops of the night, the Mount of Olives. Now I'm going to speak of the Mount of Olives in three ways for a few minutes now. I want to speak of it first of all as the Mountain of Tears, because it's a remarkable thing to me that all the tears that the Lord Jesus shed that are recorded in the New Testament, they were all shed at the Mount of Olives. We never read of him shedding tears at the lake or shedding tears in the city of Jerusalem, but his tears were shed in the vicinity of the Mount of Olives. And I have called it the Mountain of Tears. And then secondly, in Matthew chapter 24, we have the greatest prophetic ministry that ever fell from the lips of our blessed Redeemer. And it's called the Olivet Discourse. And I have called it the Mountain of Teaching. And oh, the great prophetic program that is open to our view in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. The Mountain of Teaching. And then lastly, it was from that mountain that he ascended to the right hand of God. And it is to that mountain, I read in Zechariah 14, his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. Here we have the Mount of Olives as the Mount of Triumph. The triumph of his glorious literal ascension to the right hand of the Father, and the triumph of his personal return, his advent to reign supreme from shore to shore. He's going to descend, and his feet shall stand at the very exact location from whence he ascended in that day to come. And we have the Mount of Olives as the Mount of Triumph. Now, the law of the first mention is very interesting in relationship to the Mount of Olives, because associated with its first mention is the tears of the sovereign. David, crossing the brook Kidron, reminding us of the Lord Jesus in John 18, who crossed the winter torrent. Kidron means the winter torrent. He came down from the upper room where he had sung that hymn, likely part of the Hallel, and he moved down through the vineyards where he continued his upper room ministry, we believe, and finally prayed at the banks of the brook, that beautiful prayer of John 17, and then he crossed the brook Kidron and came to the place where he was wont to pray. And here we have David the sovereign rejected by his son. And he's leaving Jerusalem, and the ark is mentioned here, beautiful type of the person of the Lord Jesus, as to his deity and humanity. And he speaks of his coming again, and he crosses the brook Kidron, tears filling his eyes, as he went up and ascended up the Mount of Olives. And it was there, later, thinking of it, that he wrote Psalm 41, the Psalm of the Betrayer, which the Lord quoted ere he left the upper room. My old familiar friend hath lifted up his heel against me. So there's an association between David going up the Mount of Olives with tears filling his eyes, the rejected sovereign, and our blessed Redeemer going to the Mount of Olives, tears filling his eye. So I'd like to speak about this Mount of Olives first of all in relationship to the tears of the Lord Jesus. I suppose there's nothing no emotion that we see in a human being that moves us more than tears. Tears. Passing along the highway, we come upon an accident, and we climb out of our vehicle, as I did the other day. I was coming up the highway, and a young man was coming down that same highway about 80 miles an hour. His car veered into the ditch and tumbled over, and he hit a pole on the other side and sliced in two and bounced back, and I was right there. And I climbed out of my automobile, and I walked up to that site. He was thrown out of the hatchback through the glass, and he was standing there. And I knew him as soon as I looked at him. He was one of the Christian children. He was a young man we were praying for that he might be saved. And when he looked at me, he just burst out into a flood of tears. And it touched my heart. And I said to him, "Listen, Samuel, it doesn't matter much about the automobile, but I'm glad that you're not in eternity at this moment." And he said, "I know where I would be," he said. And then I took him down into my car and we sat down together and I sought to comfort him. And a neighbor came up from a neighbor house and she brought some pop for him to drink. And then his father came and his brothers came. And I said to them, "Get this wreck out of the road as quick as possible." Because the boy said to me, "I have no tax on this car and I have no insurance," he said. He was really a rough fellow. And I comforted him. But you know, I was touched with the tears of that young boy, a young teenager, as we sat in the car. I didn't press him too hard about the gospel, but his tears touched a chord in my heart, the sorrow that filled his heart at that moment. A few weeks ago, I stood with two young men to take the last look at their father. And I saw the tears come down their cheeks. And they went out, and the Christian undertaker, he said to me, "Are you going out?" "No," I said, "I'll wait until you cover the face. I stay." You know, that man was moved. He said to me, "When you see those two young men weeping like that, doesn't it touch your heart?" I said, "It touched my heart. The tears of two young men as they're about to bury their father. The touching thing." Many years ago, I stood beside a widow in this very city. And after all the people had gone out, she was alone there with one sister because they had no living relative. And I remember that when all the people were waiting outside, I took her by the arm and went forward and looked into her life, the partner of her life, lying in that coffin. And I saw the tear come down the cheek of that dear old sister, 83 years of age, and it touched my heart to see the tears of a widow. We are living in a world of tears. The tears that come down our cheeks because of bereavement and burden and problems that enter into our lives. And sometimes there are tears to be shed over living problems, burdens that we cannot utter to any. But there's nothing so moving that I know of like considering the great creator of the universe who came into true manhood. And one of the evidences of his true manhood is this: those tears. Those wonderful tears that ran down the cheeks of our beloved Lord. In heaven he never shed a tear. All the tears that he shed was in our universe, in our earth. I love the words of Sir Edward Denny. "Oh, sweet thought, his eyes shall weep, his heart shall break no more." But when he was down here, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We believe the Lord likely shed many tears, but the Holy Spirit has been pleased to reveal to us the only three occasions on which we know that the Lord shed tears. And they were all shed at the Mount of Olives. The tears that he shed on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives at Bethany, because the village of Bethany just lay over the summit of the Mount of Olives. The disciples walked up over this summit and down the other side, and there on that far side from Jerusalem was the beautiful village of Bethany that was a delight to the heart of the Lord. I've often thought that Bethany was to him what the assembly should be to him in our day. And Jesus shed tears on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. And then on the summit of the mount, when the Lord Jesus stood in Luke 19 and looked down on the whole landscape, we read, he wept. And then lastly, down that western slope was the Garden of Gethsemane. And in that garden, we'll never know the sufferings of the Lord Jesus as he anticipated Calvary. He stopped in the garden on the way to the cross, and he wept. Strong crying and tears. Let us never underestimate the sufferings of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he anticipated Golgotha with all its shame and suffering. Now, what caused the tears of the Lord at Bethany? He came along the Bethany road, and we read those lovely words, Jesus wept. He was weeping, as I mentioned yesterday, over one man. What caused him to weep on the ascent of the Mount of Olives as he looked over the city of Jerusalem? He wept for one city. But what caused him to weep in the Garden of Gethsemane? When he knelt down and the sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground, what was he weeping for now? He was weeping for the whole world. The whole world was in his view. Was it for me in the garden? He said, not my will, but thine. He had no tears for his own grief, but sweat drops of blood for mine. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is the Savior's love for me. He wept over one man, one city, but he wept over the whole world. Shall I say that the tears that he shed at Bethany were tears of sympathy with believers that had a burden? When he saw Mary and Martha in their distress, he knew what he was going to do. He was the true ark. For in each of these scenes of tears, we see his deity combined with his true humanity. He's standing weeping, as a man would weep with others. But all the time he knew what he would do, that he would raise from that tomb Lazarus and reunite him in happier conditions with his two sisters. It's a beautiful picture of the coming day. In fact, it's an indication of that day. He that liveth and believeth on me shall never die, and he that believeth on me, though he die, yet shall he live. Two companies, while he's absent, those who fall asleep, our friend sleepeth. How touching that is. He didn't say, your friend sleepeth, or my friend sleepeth. But the blessed Lord identified with the two sisters, and he said, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. And to some of you here today, we can say, our friend sleepeth. The Lord Jesus, he identifies with the sorrows of his people. Your mother has fallen asleep. Your husband, your wife, your child that you loved has fallen asleep. The Lord says, our friend sleepeth, but I go to awake him out of his sleep. He's coming to raise them up. What a blessed hope that is. If we had no hope in resurrection, we have heard of Christ the first fruit And one of the great blessings of that resurrection is the resurrection of our fellow believers that have fallen asleep. God will bring them with Him in resurrection. What a day that will be. And so here we have the Savior standing in the most human manner, weeping with two sisters in the hour of their bereavement. Now here's a great practical lesson that I learned here. To share the sorrows of the saints. To share the sorrows of the saints. We are living in an age of selfishness, and people are only occupied with their own distress today, largely. People are occupied with their own problems and their own troubles and their own sorrows. But in God's assembly, we are knit together in such a union that when one member suffers, all the others feel it too. I hope we'll have a feeling for those who suffer. There's a great need today for compassion upon fellow believers that have difficulties and problems and trials, and those that are down, depressed. Many are discouraged. Some are thinking of giving up. They need a word to cheer them on the way. They need someone to draw near. Jesus wept. How good it is to think that that man up there in the glory that we've been hearing about is still touched with a feeling of our infirmity. There's not a tear runs down the cheek of the youngest or the oldest or the most feeble lamb of the flock, but he looks with interest and care. And one day God shall wipe away every kind of tear from our eyes. Why? He'll remove the cause of weeping, and the cause of tears will be done away. The tears of Christ in compassion with those who sorrow. But as he stood yonder on the mount, he's looking now at the city, and we see him not as the priest on this occasion so much, but the prophet. Down the road, only 40 years, he prophesies of the stones of that city. Not one will be left lying upon another. They're going to be turned over. Destruction is coming. Tens of thousands of people are going to perish. What he's looking at now is the awful scene of the eternal lake of fire for Christ's rejecters. One of the most solemn doctrines that we teach and hold is the doctrine of the eternal punishment of the lost in the lake of fire. You know that every sect in Christendom, some of them deny great truths concerning his person, but every false cult in the world is unanimous in this, that there's no eternal punishment, consciously. Some teach annihilation. Some teach a larger hope. But the doctrine of eternal fire, the doctrine of the eternal conscious punishment, literally, in outer darkness, in Gehenna, is being denied today. And I find it one of the most difficult things to preach. We love to preach the love of God and the grace that brought him down from heaven to die for man. But to preach the dogma and truth of the eternal lake of fire for man, it's something that we need a chastened spirit to do. I don't believe it's something to shout about. It's not something to yell into the ears of people. I've been greatly exercised that there's the possibility of hardness marking the gospel ministry. When the blessed Lord looked at man going to the lake of fire, tears began to course down his cheeks. And it's a different word. Mr. Vine shows that the word in John 11, Jesus wept, means Jesus shed a tear. But in Luke 19, he wept. It means he wept unrestrainedly. The great tears ran down that blessed face and fell upon his robe. The seamless gown was wet with his tears. He wept for man that would perish. I was in a prayer meeting a few weeks ago, and as we knelt down to pray, three men broke down in their prayer. Strong men, they weren't emotional men. One man was praying for a son. And another man was praying for his mother. Another man was praying for his wife. And the three men broke down in that prayer meeting. And they couldn't continue for a moment, tears dropping down on the bench. It was no wonder that God saved people. There's nothing moves the heart of God like the tears of his people for sinners. Is it long since you shed a tear about a lost soul? Have you stopped witnessing to your neighbors about Christ? When I was first saved, everybody spoke about Christ to everybody else. People were interested in seeing their neighbors converted. I had the great privilege, my wife and I had the great privilege of seeing our next door neighbor saved. He's a young Austrian who came to this country when he was 17 years of age without a penny. He sold vacuum cleaners. He worked his way through the University of Waterloo and got his doctorate in engineering. And today he's a very successful man with a business of his own. But unapproachable as far as salvation is concerned. But his dear wife, 36 years of age, she had a terminal cancer. Last fall. Worse and worse. My wife baked things and carried things into the two dear little boys there. Two dear children. And a husband. And their hearts became soft. And just at the end of last year, my wife had prepared a parcel for these dear people. Some gifts for them. Cake and dates. She said, I would like you to take them in. Well, I said, I don't feel like going in to speak to you. It's hard to speak to you. But when I went to the door, his father and mother came out. They were Austrians. They couldn't speak a word of English. They speak the German language. But Audrey heard my voice at the door, and she said, do come in. I found her lying on the couch. The chemotherapy had taken out her hair. 36 years of age, and the two little boys were standing there at the edge of the couch. And I said to her, Audrey, how do you feel today? She said, I'm not going to make it. And the two little boys put out their hands, held their mother's hand, touched my heart. I said, Audrey, I want to ask you a personal question. Have you any hope beyond this sea? She said, that's what I want to talk about. I'd like to hear how I could have hoped when the end would come. And I knelt down beside her and I told her from John 3:16, the beautiful story of the love of God, how Christ came into the world to die upon that cruel cross for sinners. And the little boys listened. They had never heard the story of the cross before, where Jesus bled and died. I prayed and left. On a Sunday afternoon, he came to our door. My wife brought him in. Said, did you hear my wife passed on this morning? And he said, whatever your husband sent to her, she found great peace, comfort. And we believe that she's in heaven. And I would like your husband to come and take the funeral. My wife said he's in California. Well, he said, I'll go down to one of the neighbors and they'll get the priest to take the funeral. But when my wife rang me to California, the brethren there believed kindly that it was an occasion to go back for that burial. And when I went into that house, the man threw his arms around me. And the little children, you know what the oldest boy said? 6 years of age, he said, Mama's in heaven. How did he know? I believe she had told him she was going to heaven. And I had one of the greatest opportunities I have ever had in my life to speak to professional people. At that, there were no Christians there at that burial. Lawyers and PhDs and doctors. Important people. And I was able to tell them that we believed that the way to heaven was through the Lord Jesus, by faith alone in Him, who died and rose again the third day. Compassion. I hope that we'll have some compassion for lost souls. You know, it's dying out amongst us. We don't see souls saved in our gospel meeting the way we used to. I had a little breath of heaven last week. Last Sunday night, over 100 farmers, unsaved, over 100, remember, and their wives, from a community in a vein of country where the gospel has never been preached. You say that's impossible in Ireland, but it's absolutely right. The gospel was never preached in this valley. And I rented, the brethren rented a little old school and painted it up. And there were over 100 unconverted people in that school last Sunday night listening to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when the meeting was over, the next door neighbor in the farm that joined that little schoolhouse, she brought the boys' tea down and helped them when they were painting. They put 5 coats of paint on it, and I said another coat wouldn't have hurt. It was in a derelict part of the country. And the neighbor woman, going out last Sunday night, she said, I thank God that you came to preach the gospel in this valley, for I have trusted Christ as my personal Savior during this week. God is able to save souls. You know, there's one thing that discourages me greatly. It's the enemy that's whispering in the ears of the people. This is a day of small things. And there can be no blessing. I believe that this is the day of great things. The risen Christ is on the throne. And the Spirit of God is in the world. And the gospel is as powerful now as it has ever been. And we want to see souls saved right here tonight in the gospel meeting.